I guess you all know that Leonard, and I assume Felicity's with him, are in Panama, enjoying some nice warm weather, Canadian spring in Panama. We're enjoying a nice cold Canadian spring here, but isn't it wonderful to have the beautiful sunshine? So while we're in this beautiful warm place, we can look outside and pretend that it is really spring. So I just want to start with a bit from the gospel that Doug just read, the very end of it. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is why the Gospels are written, that by believing we may have life in his name. The witness of the Gospels, all the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not done only to record the story of a famous man, a prophet, a spiritual leader, to preserve his memory and his teachings for posterity. The purpose of John's Gospel and the others is that we might believe that the historical Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and through believing we might have life in his name, and as we'll see in a few minutes, also bring that life to others. You'll remember, especially those of you who were at the Easter Vigil and heard the first half of this sermon, that the story of the first Easter morning is told in all four of the Gospels with some interesting variations, but with more in common than is varied. And the story is told by four Gospel writers. Now, we talk about the writers. John probably didn't write the Gospel himself. It was a community of people that had gathered around John toward the end of the first century. But anyway, we talk about the Gospel of John as the Gospel of the community of John. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all are recording either things that they have seen themselves on that day, in the case of the earlier Gospels, or the memories of eyewitnesses who have passed those stories on, and that in some cases through more than one generation. Likewise, it's the same case for those who told the stories of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, those appearances of Jesus after that Easter morning. Each of the gospel writers remembers something slightly different encounters and details, but paradoxically, it's the differences that can strengthen our faith because they show us that they are indeed recording what has been remembered and passed down from those actual days. They're not just copying from each other a made-up story. If they were, then they would all sound just alike to us. So there's a common narrative that they all agree on, that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, that the women had been confronted by an angel who said, "Don't be afraid," that the tomb was empty, that the angels told them that Jesus had risen and was going to go ahead of them to Galilee. These are common in all of the stories. And then there are commonalities in the various post-resurrection stories of Jesus as well. So today we have one of those stories from John's Gospel about an encounter between Jesus and the disciples after the resurrection, which is in two parts, two scenes of a play almost. The first part takes place on Easter night, and the second part takes place on the following Sunday, so the second Sunday of Easter, that is today. The disciples are hiding out on the Easter night because they're afraid that if they're discovered or if it's known that they are disciples of Jesus, their lives are in danger as well. They're frightened. So they're hidden away, and suddenly Jesus appears in the room, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Now, When he says, peace be with you, he would have been saying it in Aramaic, but translating the Hebrew word shalom. It's a way of saying, peace of God be with you, God's peace. It's a different kind of peace than we think of when we think of a negative sort of peace. It's not a peace that comes from no worry, no stress, nothing to do, just relax. It's not that kind of peace. It's a much stronger word. Shalom means something like having an internal confidence and deep rootedness in the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God. So when Jesus says, shalom be with you, he is saying that God is in charge, that no matter what evidence there might be to the contrary in our troubled world, God's purpose ultimately will be achieved. God's love is supporting us. Their beloved ruler has been executed, but God's purpose will be fulfilled in spite of that, and in fact, not in spite of it, but through it. Then after Jesus says shalom, he does something extraordinary, or maybe not so extraordinary. He shows them his hands and his side, the wounds from the crucifixion and the spearing. And I say maybe not so extraordinary after all, because it's what some of our friends do to us, don't they? Like I remember one of the sisters, after she'd had her knees replaced, she said, you want to see my scars? And showed me how beautiful the surgeon had stitched up her knees. And I said, no, actually, I don't want to see them. If you don't mind, I'd rather not. Just tell me about it is fine. But Jesus is saying exactly that. Look at these. So they see the mark of his wounds, and they know by looking at that this really is the same Jesus who died a couple of days earlier. And then he breathed on them. Breath, like his own body, is a physical thing that we can hear and feel. When somebody breathes, you can feel it, you can hear it. Sometimes, unfortunately, you can smell it, but it represents the breath of the Spirit. It's the breath of the Spirit. He breathes the Spirit into them. And in breathing the Spirit into them, he commissions them for their ministry of shalom, a ministry of bringing peace, God's peace, a ministry of reconciliation and forgiveness and healing. And then we're told that Thomas was not there. And when he came back that Easter night and they told him what had happened, understandably, he had trouble believing it. Now, this doesn't seem so strange to us, perhaps, 2,000 years later. In fact, some people think, well, what was Thomas's problem anyway? But think about it. We have the advantage of hindsight. He didn't. He left maybe to get them some food. Who knows why he had gone out, came back, and his friend said, guess what? Jesus was here. Oh, yeah, sure. I just saw him crucified and buried. You got to be kidding me. So we can understand Thomas, and it's not so unusual that he doubts. It's just normal. We would all do the same thing. Then, however, we have scene two. Scene two occurs a week later, today, tonight. And Jesus comes into the room. This time Thomas is there and says the same thing to them, shalom, peace be with you. He not only shows Thomas the wounds in his hands and his side, but tells Thomas to touch them. Touch them. You can really feel them. And Thomas recognizes that it really is Jesus, and he says, my Lord and my God. That, in miniature, is what our creed is about. It's acknowledging who Jesus is as the incarnate God. Just as much as the shepherds and the wise men recognize the physical manifestation of God in that baby in Bethlehem, so when the disciples see Jesus after the resurrection, it's a physical thing that they see. Then Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Now, sometimes people interpret this as almost a rebuke to Thomas. Like, I had to do this for you because you're so unbelieving, but really people who believe without seeing are even better. That is not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, what he's saying is commissioning Thomas and commissioning the other disciples. So you have had the advantage of seeing me, of touching me, of being here on the night after, on the Sunday night after the resurrection. But there are going to be people down through the ages who are not going to have that advantage. So they are blessed if they see, if they believe without seeing. And how can they believe without seeing? Well, they need someone to tell them, right? So he's talking about us. We who hear the story are among those who believe without seeing. We are blessed, not just Thomas, not just the people in the century after Jesus, but we 20 centuries later. The witness of the New Testament as a whole is how we believe. So we have the stories written down, and then we have other people translating the Bible into our language, and people who have experienced Jesus in their lives and their hearts tell us about him. We go and read our Bibles. We learn more and more about Jesus. So the witnesses of those first disciples is not just for themselves. It's for all of us. And John, the gospel writer, tells us at the end of this episode, which is also the end of the gospel of his book, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Mark says something similar to that at the end of his gospel, and he said, indeed, if everything was written down that could possibly be written down about Jesus, the world would be filled with books too many to number. So he's telling us, we're just telling you a few of the things that we remember that were most important about Jesus. Some of them are written in the other gospels. And if you put them all together, as I was saying earlier, you're confronted with the central truth that Jesus' resurrection was a real physical thing. Their experience of him was not the experience of a ghost. That's one reason why a lot of the post-resurrection stories talk about eating. This one doesn't include eating, but a lot of them do. For example, and we'll hear some of them in the Sundays during this Easter season. For example, the story about Jesus walking along and meeting the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they invite him to have supper with them. And so he takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them. So he's showing them he's not a ghost. He eats. And in fact, he barbecues too, because in one of the other stories, the disciples are out fishing and Jesus tells them to bring the fish, and they come on shore and he's already cooking fish for them over the fire. And he eats it in front of them, the fish and the bread. So all of the post-resurrection stories taken together help us come to a clearer understanding of who Jesus really is. He is God made human to live and die among us as a vulnerable human being, to bring healing and reconciliation to others in his name. That is, to bring the shalom of God to us and to enable us to bring it to others. So we're part of that long line of disciples and apostles who have followed Jesus for over 20 centuries. And we're both disciples and apostles. We are disciples because we continue to learn from Jesus through the witness of the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament and personal friends and family that have passed the story on to us. Disciples are learners. That's what the word disciple really means. And so we continue to learn. We're ideally lifelong learners. But we're also apostles. And the word apostle comes from a Greek word that means to be sent. We're apostles because we're sent out then ourselves to share the story with others, to help them understand in a tangible bodily way who Jesus is, to bring hope and help to those who live without hope, to those who need spiritual and physical healing, to those who long for meaning in their lives. Our own participation in the sacraments is important in enabling us to be disciples and apostles. The bread and the wine of the Eucharist, like the water of baptism, are concrete, physical ways in which God comes to us. The oil that we use in anointing is another way. This morning, as you often do on the first Sunday of the month, there's the opportunity to receive anointing before you come for communion. And we have licensed lay readers who do that. So you can go, I think this morning, to Margie? Is that right? Or who is doing it this morning? To Ken. And Ken will anoint you with the oil that's been blessed by the bishop at the cathedral just a couple of weeks ago. You don't need to be sick to receive the sacrament any more than you need to be sick to receive Holy Communion. You don't have to have a special reason or a special prayer request. You just need to recognize that we all have a longing to be touched and to touch, to have that physical contact with our God. When the anointer makes the sign of the cross on your forehead, it's a reminder that our Christian faith is incarnational. It's about living this life in this world as physical beings touched by God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe, Jesus said to Thomas and the other disciples. And we can translate that as blessed are those who have not seen the historical Jesus, but have known him through the witness of others, through the bread and the wine and the oil, through the touch of a friend's hand, through a meal shared together, through exchanging the peace together, the shalom of God. And also, as in the early church, that physical way of sharing our faith and meeting Jesus is done in the way we share our resources, our energy, and our time with other people, reaching out to those around us who long to have the love and care of real human beings, because we are Christ's hands and feet in the world. And so, as the reading from the book of Acts this morning says, they shared everything they had in common so that they could reach out to those who were sick, who were hungry, who were lonely. That's what the early Christian community was about, and that ideally is what each parish community is about, as we do here in many different ways. So we become Christ's hands and feet in the world. We become incarnations ourselves of the love of God as it's been passed on to us for 20 centuries. These words were written, John says, so that you may believe and that others may believe through you. Amen.